psalm as our sermon text today. We have already sung from it. Psalm 26, here inscribe a psalm of David with particular note to the first five verses of this psalm. Here's the word of God once more. Judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. I have trusted also in the Lord, therefore I shall not slide. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart. For thy loving kindness is before mine eyes, and I have walked in thy truth. I have not sat with vain persons, neither will I go in with dissemblers. I have hated the congregation of evildoers, and will not sit with the wicked. I will wash mine hands in innocency. So will I compass thine altar, O Lord. That I may publish with the voice of thanksgiving, and tell of all thy wondrous works. Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house, and the place where thine honor dwelleth. Gather not my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloody men, in whose hands is mischief, and their right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I will walk in mine integrity. Redeem me, and be merciful unto me. My foot standeth in an even place. In the congregations will I bless the Lord. The word of God. Now, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this evening we come to both sing this psalm and to learn from it that our hearts, our piety, our affection towards Christ, and our struggle with sin might be shaped by the words that we sing together. As the apostle encourages us that we might sing with understanding, and that in appropriating the words of this psalm on our lips, we might not find them only to be the words of David of days past, but as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ today, that we might set our eyes on these things. And this cry might be our very own. We would call upon God to judge us. We would call upon God to examine us. And that we might find great joy and comfort in this calling upon God. As we turn to the words of this psalm here today, we find, as with so many, it is inscribed, a psalm of David. And as we sing the psalms together, we always have these eyes set in the one respect upon David as he sings this psalm, as he lives forth the very truth inscribed here. But also eyes that are to be lifted from David himself alone and lifted to the Lord Jesus Christ, the King in his glory, of whom these things may be truly said, and then appropriated to ourselves as we sing them in Christ. We look to David, we look to Christ, and we look to ourselves, singing together with him. As the apostle says in the letter to the Hebrews, the singer in the midst of the congregation giving praise, his voice together with us. Now, this psalm is not one of those where we are given the very specific occasion in the life of David, as some do give us. But with psalms like these, where we don't have that specific information, there still is often many different hints within the text that might point us to such trials and troubles within David's life for us to see. Reflecting upon the text of this psalm as we sing it, it is at least very appropriately applied to one particular trial in the life of King David as we read it in the pages of Scripture. If you would turn for a moment and turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 24, we can see how this might be the case. 1 Samuel chapter 24. We find this episode in David's life. And we find it written that it came to pass in the first verse, that when Saul was returned from following the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. And he came to the sheepcotes by the way where was a cave. And Saul went in to cover his feet, and David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. And the men of David said unto him, Behold the day of which the Lord said unto thee, Behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee. Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily. And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him, because he had cut off Saul's skirt. And he said unto his men, The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. So David stayed his servants with these words, and suffered them not to rise against Saul. But Saul rose up out of the cave and went on his way. And David also rose afterward and went out of the cave and cried after Saul, saying, My lord the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed himself. And David said to Saul, Wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, Behold, David seeketh thy hurt. Behold, this day thine eyes have seen how that the Lord had delivered thee today into mine hand in the cave, and some bade me kill thee. But mine eye spared thee, and I said, I will not put forth mine hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see the skirt of thy robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the skirt of thy robe, and killed thee not, know thou and see, that there is neither evil nor transgression in mine hand. And I have not sinned against thee, yet thou huntest my soul to take it. The Lord judge between me and thee, and the Lord avenge me of thee, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. As saith the proverb of the ancients, Wickedness proceedeth from the wicked, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. After whom is the king of Israel? Come out. After whom dost thou pursue? After a dead dog, after a flea. The Lord therefore be judge, and judge between me and thee, and see, and plead my cause, and deliver me out of thine hand. Friends, I hope that as you heard that passage, you could begin to see how very applicable this psalm would have been at this point in the life of King David. You can see the aspects of this text that so resonate with the words upon his lips in Psalm 26. The picture is very appropriately painted. You have this one who is beset upon by slander and accusation. There are men in Saul's court who are throwing lies at him, speaking of him as this anarchist, as this treasonous traitor, this one who is set against the Lord's designs, this one who only seeks to deal death and nothing other. And yet here is this man after God's own heart, this one whose heart is so touched and panged, even taking the snippet from Saul's robe. And hear the call that David makes then in this particular situation. The same call that we cry out with his words in Psalm 26. The Lord judge between me and thee. The Lord avenge me of thee. You even see that particular reference. Something that no doubt is very common throughout the text of Scripture and in the Psalms. That imagery of the hand. That imagery of doing, of action, and the plea that David here makes. He has not put forth his hand against the Lord's anointed. And there is no evil and there is no transgression in his hand. In other words, he's coming and he's saying that I have, as we have sung, hands which are washed in innocency. But the call is not to any earthly court. The call is not to the men of Saul's court, most definitely, because in that court he would receive no just judgment. David understands here that the only way that he will have vindication, that he will be reckoned in the right, understood to have justice in his actions, righteousness in his hands, is if the Lord will be the one who judges. And the king appeals to God. This one looks to his Lord to be vindicated here. This is not just simply the experience of David within the history of the Lord's people. But this same experience found in the life of David is the one that you find time and time again set throughout the Scriptures. It is something that marks the particular hymnal of our church that we find here in the Psalms. sing together, so often it's not simply singing for relief from physical oppression, but that which cuts the deepest is that which penetrates to the heart. Accusations, slander, the cry and the claim that the Lord's people are indeed up to no good. And so the call, as we read and we sing time and time again, comes forth: judge me, examine me, vindicate me, O God. Show my cause to be right. So as it has been throughout the history of Scripture, so throughout the very history of the church, throughout the earliest of Christians, as they found themselves accused of all manner of abominations, from cannibalism and the like, so still today, this is, for the true child of God, that which cuts deepest. And here David looks to the Lord to vindicate. This 26th Psalm, as we turn to it here, goes very closely together with its sister in Psalm 25 as well, where we find the following words. The psalmist cries out, "O keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in Thee. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on Thee." Time would not allow us to go throughout the Psalter to find such similar words time and time and time, over and over again, so prominently featured. But yet tonight, we shall continue to take them on our lips and to make these same words our own, with the same hope of David, that God is a just judge, that God will vindicate the righteous in the day of trouble. Today we want to see David's song taken on our lips as we seek God's examining work in Jesus Christ. And so if we, in a word, want to summarize in simple phrase what we find in this text, it is an exhortation to us tonight. It is to draw us that we might cry to God for His examining work that purifies, that tries the soul. As we read these words in Psalm 26, the first thing that we might take from this text is one that perhaps men do not often think so hard about. We want to first see, as we read these words, that Jehovah, the children, as you find those words in all capital letters in your authorized version today, that one named as the God of Israel, Jehovah, the Lord, is the great examiner. You ought to first see that Jehovah is the great examiner, the Lord, and not men. Even within our own circles, it is very easy for us to forget this great truth. And singing songs like these helps us to remember it. We might speak so often within our church of self-examination. It's very inappropriate and a good thing to do, one that we are called to from Scripture. And it's very appropriate for us this evening, as we look to partake of the Lord's Supper together, that we are called to a self-examination of sorts. That in this very service that we are preparing for the sacrament, and we are looking to the state of our own souls. But so often the emphasis becomes, in our sinful and weak frame, upon self-examination, to the neglect of divine examination of the soul. But the question is, who is more fit? Who is more qualified to examine you? Another person? A priest? A pastor? A counselor? A psychologist? Your very own self? Or the Lord, who is the searcher of hearts? I hope for many of us tonight the answer is very easy to give, and yet it's one that we don't often reflect upon when we come to the work of examining our very own hearts and souls. But this is very evident as we look throughout the history of the church, and we see the prayers of believers in Scripture, that this element of divine examination is so crucial if we are ever to be laid bare before the one who is as a refiner's fire. We You might look for a moment to the prophet Jeremiah as one such example. In Jeremiah, in the 20th chapter, we find a similar situation in many ways to what David is in, as we have read. We're told that Pashur smote Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which is by the house of the Lord. And here is the prayer that comes forth from Jeremiah's lips at this critical juncture. We read from Jeremiah in the 12th verse, O Lord of hosts, that triest the righteous and seest the reins and the heart, let me see thy vengeance on them, for unto thee have I opened my cause. Now there even the very particular language that David uses in this psalm. A trying, a testing, an examination, a judging of the reins and the heart. And children, that language of reins is not that of a horse's reins or the like, but this language is of the bowels, of the insides. It's at the very gut, at the heart. We're going deeper within, and not just what can be seen or what can be heard. And Jeremiah is calling upon God to judge not only the actions, not only the words, but these things inwardly, the things that your own mother doesn't know about you. He's not going to some outward court to judge, but he's looking to the one who is able, the only one so qualified. And this is why this qualification is so highly important and ascribed to God alone and not even to ourselves. We ourselves are not qualified to judge our very own hearts. He appeals to God to judge. Here as the one who is able. Now, this is not just one who sees here the wickedness of the wicked, but obviously in Jeremiah's case, obviously in David's case, and also tonight, Lord willing, in our case, we're looking to a God who's able to see the righteousness of the righteous. Throughout Scripture, the story is the same time and time again. Earlier in Jeremiah, in chapter 17, we find these words written, that I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Skip all the way to the back of your Bibles. And in that Revelation, the second chapter, to the church of Thyatira, we find these words written, that I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Now notice that language cropping up again and again and again. Not just hands, not just speech of the lips, but the reins and the heart. The Lord is the one who is able and qualified to search. And as David gives this firm commission to his son Solomon in 1 Chronicles 28, hear this word again. Thou Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee. But if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever. Now, this is the problem that is overcome when we call for divine examination. I, as a minister, cannot look into your hearts. Spurgeon once said, there's no lifting up of the coattails to see the E for elect stamped somewhere on your body. There is no way for me to put on my regeneration glasses and to see that, yes, this one or this one or this one is definitively born again without question. Sometimes ministers try to do this. It's great temptation for us in our very families. And yet, sadly, there are times where, as John points to, there are those who seem to be among us, seem to be of us, and yet they're shown that they are not. Not of us as they go out from us. It is very hard for men to know truly the hearts of others, sometimes even others who are very close to us. We can see the word, we can see the actions, we can hear the words in our ears. But sometimes the facade of hypocrisy is very deceitful. And if that's the case with ourselves looking at others, it's also at times the case that we can deceive our very selves. It is possible for a man to deceive himself, as we see many times in Scripture, that he is in a state of grace, that he has known true conversion from above. And yet how many times do we see in Scripture that same sad story, where it was only an outward attachment, where it was only perhaps an intellectual grasping of certain truths, but there was no penetration to the heart of man. It is possible for us to deceive our very selves, because even as believers, we still are afflicted with and bear that continuing struggle with the flesh that makes Paul to cry out in Romans 7, "O wretched man that I am." Even true believers can find times in which their vision is so obscured that they are not able to see well the fruits of grace in their own life, and perhaps they may be tricked at times by Satan's stratagems not to know assurance of their faith. There are so many ways in which men can trick themselves in one way or another, believer or hypocrite in the church. So we cannot in the end even trust ourselves in this examination. But children, do you know who can examine us aright? It's God, the one who truly knows our hearts better than our mothers, better than our fathers, and better than even we ourselves do. And so when Jeremiah, when David, when any believer in the history of the church wants to find vindication, wants to find that loving gaze of God, the comfortable presence of the shining of His face, to know that they belong to Him and He is theirs, ultimately they look to Him for that judging, that trying, that examining work. And so this is what David does in his trials. He doesn't turn to Saul's court, which he knows will judge him a slanderer, an accuser, a murderer, and more. But he turns to the court of Jehovah on high. As we sing these words together of the 26th Psalm, this is the first application that we need to make this evening. Because there is a danger in all preparation and in all examination, whether it is for the Lord's Supper to come or in our ordinary examination of our souls daily and weekly, Lord's Day in and Lord's Day out. The danger is that we would come to these things with the works righteousness that we would decry and cry down in other circumstances. That while we might have put aside the sort of pull yourself up by your bootstraps mentality when it comes to other aspects of the Christian life, that in this we feel like we are sufficient and we are strong and we are able and equipped for this work ahead of us. Friends, I'm here to tell you tonight that all this such sort of self-examination is doomed from the very start. It is bereft of the strength that any of us need for this task ahead. It's as though many of us go to work out our salvation in this area with fear and trembling. But that's where we stop, and we fail to find that it's God which worketh in you. Friends, tonight let us not make this grave mistake. But in this, as with every other area of our Christian walk and salvation in Christ, we need the Lord's grace more and more and more, and we are completely unable in our own strength to these things. We call out with these words, "Judge me, O Lord. Examine me, O Lord." The one who examines is Jehovah, ultimately. And as we sing these things to God, we hear this voice time and time again. We might think of another instance in the life of David, an instance particularly where David really needed the Lord's examining work, one that many of us are very familiar with. You perhaps recall this sad story, but one which ends in repentance. 2 Samuel, the 12th chapter, we are told that the Lord sent Nathan unto David. And he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Of course, we recall prior to this the great and grave sin of Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. Here is a man who had need not of his own self-examination alone, but for the Lord to do an examining, trying, and testing work and to lay bare his sin before his eyes. You hear these two instances in the life of David, and you hear how real these words were for King David. That he has experienced God vindicating him, the fruits of grace in his life, showing his hands washed in innocency. And he has also experienced the discomfort of calling out to God in this way. You can imagine him singing such songs, but maybe at times not truly intending the words as they come out in his life. That the Lord takes his divine word by his prophet and applies it to David so that now he feels the pang of sin. He cries rivers of tears, not simply that other men break the law of God, but that he himself has broken it. And how often has every one of us fallen into this error and danger? Where we sit within our congregations, we hear the preaching of the word, we see the law applied, and we say, oh, the unbelievers, the sinners, those out there and around us, and we joy and we glory in how righteous we are. Till the Lord examines, till the Lord judges, and our own sins are laid bare and our hearts are opened. And we see spot. We find ourselves apart from Jesus Christ condemned. So mercy is made all the more glorious to us. That the very one who is the author of this psalm could know this experience, then how much more should every one of us cry out to God? To examine, to judge, to test, to prove, to lay our sins bare and to vindicate our just cause. We have just as much need as David and the saints of old, because our eyes are dimmed. We see through that glass, through that mirror, dimly and darkly. And in this present age, we ourselves are still in that great struggle with sin. God must continually sanctify our eyes to see. For he is the only one who sees with clarity. Do you call out to judge, God to judge? Do you call on him to examine you and not just look at yourself and draw up a list and say, I meet this, and I meet this? Or is the voice of this psalm your very own? Can you sing with every one of the psalms as we find in Psalm 19? Who can understand his errors? That is the question, isn't it? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. That is assuming that believers have secret faults. We're not talking just about faults that are hidden from others, but faults that are hidden from ourselves. Sins of ignorance, sins that we clothe in our own self-righteousness at times. We call upon God to expose them, to lay them bare, that they may be dealt with. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. For a believer in Jesus Christ, this must be our continued prayer, our continued song. Judge me, examine me, O Lord. For He is the only one qualified for this great work, and it is a lost cause without Him doing it. Now, not only is Jehovah here seen to be the great judge, the great examiner even of the hearts of believers, but there is a second thing that we see in the opening words of this passage. The believer here finds comfort, not terror, in examination. This is not a hated, scary, repugnant thing that we are calling out for, but it is actually a blessing the way that we understand it. Sometimes in coming to this, there can be a great, rather servile, ungodly, an evil and wicked sort of fear. The fear that kings and princes will have at the last day as they call out to the rocks and the mountains of this earth to fall upon them, because they do not want to be exposed and laid bare before the Messiah. There can be a fear that the wicked feel now in relation to being judged by God, and that is pressed down continually upon their consciences, even as they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. But this is not the way that David sings this song. And this is not the way that we should sing this song. For us, we may sing these words as words of comfort, as even words of encouragement. Listen to what the ground is here of David's appeal as he sings. We find him saying in verse 2, I have trusted also in the Lord. And again in verse 3, for thy loving kindness is before mine eyes. Do you hear what is preeminent? What's right at the front of his vision with the eyes of faith? It is the loving kindness, the covenant mercy of God. It is not terror. It is not some legal dispensation. It is not fire and smoke. But rather it is that celestial gathering with angels of Mount Zion. It is glorious joy in God's judgment and not terror and wrath. It is not an unpleasant thing in the end when seen through the eyes of faith. Now, that's not to say that what we're hearing here is not at some points very discomforting. It's not to say that this isn't truly a trial of many sorts. But there will not at times be many tears accompanying this call, this cry. There will be right sorrow, even lamentation, that accompany the call for God to judge and to examine us. The very language which is used here in the second verse, to try my reins and my heart. This is the language of refining, of precious metals, of burning away the dross. Sometimes not always the most comforting, the most pleasant of things in an earthly sense. But in the end, a very joyful and a very encouraging thing when the Lord has done His work. For the believer, this is actually a comfort, encouraging, and not a terror. Because as we think about this, what could the result possibly be? The first result we have pointed at several times here. We call out to God to judge us, to examine us, and perhaps, like David experienced, our sin is exposed before our eyes. And that is a very real possibility in self-examination. And indeed, as we've already prayed, this is one of the things that we're seeking. We're asking God to bring out our secret faults, to lay bare before our eyes our sins. We may put them to death. Our sin may be exposed. But this is the difference between the wicked and the righteous. In the third chapter of John's Gospel, we read the following. That everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deed should be reproved. This is why the wicked are called fools, because they don't want to endure the unpleasantness, the discomfort of seeing their deeds, their evil and wicked deeds and thoughts and actions all set before the light. So they don't come to the light because they don't want to see their evil, wicked deeds reproved. But this is not the way of the believer. We speak of the Holy Spirit, friends, as Christ has, as a comforter. It's the word that he gives to describe this one who will be sent. When he has come, he will reprove the world of sin, Christ says, and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and ye see me no more, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. Now, how can one who is called a comforter be one who is the reprover? Because the saints actually take joy in the reproving of their sin and seeing these things set before the light. Because it is an encouraging and a comforting thing to see our sins definitively dealt with, to see them put to death in our lives by divine examination more and more and more. But the wicked, the unrighteous, do not seek the light. They do not seek the trial because they have no eyes for the comfort to be found in it. In the Proverbs, we read the following, that he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. And this is the logic, the gospel logic, that we are to preach to ourselves day in and day out. As we say, this will be unpleasant, this will be discomforting, why can't I just simply go throughout my life without my secret and hidden sins exposed? Why is it whether in coming to the Lord's Supper one Lord's Day or simply every Lord's Day or every day of my life, why would I need to engage in this examination of the soul? Why would I cry out to God to do this? Well, it's because God has offered mercy, free grace to be found as we come and we lay our sins before Him and repent and look to the Savior. It is a far worse thing for us to cling and hold to our sins and to find them in ignorance than it is to suffer that momentary pain, that brief affliction and trial, as they are laid bare before the Lord and that weight and that burden is lifted off of our shoulders and the guilt and the shame is gone because they are as far from us as the east is from the west. We are to take our sins to God, that they may be washed from us in the blood of Jesus Christ. And that entails the call for God to examine, to try, and to lay us bare. For we will find comfort in Him so doing this work. The other possibility for any of us is that this is not just simply a negative examination. And there are, of course, these two parts to examining our own hearts. Perhaps too often when we think of preparation and examination, we think in this particular way of seeing our sins laid bare that we may better repent and turn to God. But there's also this other very encouraging and comforting element, what seems to actually be the most foremost in David's song here. And that is the examination that reveals the fruits of grace. This is the other possibility when we bring our hearts and reins and lay them before God, that He would judge us, that the fruit of grace might be revealed in the soul for our encouragement. And this is what is said of the believer following what we read in John 3. He that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God. The light exposes not only sin, but it also exposes that new work of the Spirit in the heart of man, that his deeds are wrought in God. And indeed, as we read Psalm 26 and we sing it here tonight, that is what David's expectation and hope is here as he looks at his place before the wicked. I have walked in mine integrity. I have trusted also in the Lord. Therefore, I shall not slide. He expects to be vindicated as one whose hands here are washed in innocency and has walked in mine integrity, as the Lord has worked in him. that righteousness, in a word, will be seen in the works of the righteous. Now, if you're a hypocrite, you are one who simply puts on a complete facade, a show, before the world, before your family, before the church around, and there is no inner work of grace in your soul, in your heart. Your will, your affections, nothing has been transformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Then this examination will dash you to pieces. It will show the emptiness of your words and perhaps outward works that you have performed, but show that there is no plant growing up that bears good fruit. But the true believer will actually find his assurance strengthened when the Lord examines in this way. We need both Christ for us and also to see Christ in us. And this is what we have continually been promised by the Lord Jesus Christ time and time again in the Scriptures. That as that down payment, that as that guarantee of our inheritance, the Holy Spirit working in our hearts will bring forth this fruit of grace. That God has begun this work in us. And that He will therefore bring it to that completion, that fulfillment, and now we may be strengthened by that. And so this is a wonderful part of examining that the Lord does on our soul. In the believer's life, we should have that experience where as we begin to see, perhaps there are times where we ourselves are looking at our lives and we say, there is so much spot. There is so much that still plagues me with sin. I have set my hand to the plow, and yet the works of my hands here in my family, there in my business, here in the church, have come to nothing here. And I cast myself out upon the sea of despair, and I have nothing to say. How can I belong to the Lord? There may be times at which the Lord takes these bruised reeds, these smoking flaxes, when our own vision is so obscured, and takes texts of Scripture, a word from a brother or a sister, the word as it is preached and signified and sealed in the sacrament, as we shall observe, and applies His word to our hearts so that we may begin to recognize a work in us that is not of us. So that we, at the same time as we say, there is no way this possibly could come up and from me, yet there is a power not of me working in me. And so I have trust, and so I have confidence, the Lord who has begun will carry it to completion. And so just as we find our sins laid bare, also we may cry out with joy because God exposes the righteousness not only worked for us in Christ, but the righteousness that Christ begins to work in us, that we may find comfort and that we may find joy. And here David expects, as every believer expects, to be vindicated. We certainly all will be at the last day. Scriptures time and time again set before our eyes that as courts of men, that as those around us may assail us and accuse us and slander us, Satan is the great accuser of the saints. Time and time again, there will be a day of great vindication. There will be a day when the fruit of this psalm is seen in all its glory, that when Christ comes upon clouds with the trump of the archangel, when we find that day of His glory, so the saints will be revealed and vindicated, exposed with all glorious gleaming of the rays of Christ for who they truly are. As the wicked are exposed, all the facades torn down and revealed for the eternal horrors that they are. Friends, there is vindication for every one of us. There is both that work of Christ in us that we find exposed by this examination and encouraged as we see the Spirit working. And as every one of us comes to this, we sing as a believer, we sing in David here, seeing his experience as a fellow believer in the Messiah to come. But of course, we also look to that great King upon whose lips these words may most victoriously and gloriously be taken. There will come a time for every one of us. And indeed, it should be a very constant experience that we sing so many of these psalms and these words and we say, but I have not washed my hands in innocency. As we look in the court of God's justification, we find ourselves come up short. Even here, as we look in the court of sanctification and see the Lord's ongoing work exposed by God's holy and perfect standard, who among us can say that our hands have always done right, that our lips have always not only refrained from speaking evil things, but have also spoken righteously and justly where we should have? Not only that we have failed, that we have refrained from blaspheming God, but that our lips have been quick to condemn blasphemy where it's been heard. Now there is one whose lips, whose hands, and his very heart and reins, searched by the very Lord of hosts, has been seen to be innocent and pure and holy, and who can say, unlike Pilate at his trial, that his hands were truly washed with innocency. As we sing this song and we call upon God to do his own self-examining work upon our hearts and see these things exposed, we also see ourselves as we sing in the Messiah, the one amidst the congregation of the Lord's people, whose lips take these words truly and perfectly. As we sing in Jesus Christ, we know that despite all our sins, despite all our faults, despite the fact that if held before God's perfect standard, even our most righteous works are like filthy rags, that yet as they are regarded in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a blessed inheritance for us and reward. Friends, in Jesus Christ, the one whose hands are washed in innocency, the one to whom our eyes should go this evening, we may find ourselves rightly able to sing this psalm in all its truth. But as we cry out to God to judge us, to examine us, and we find the faults in our sanctification, even as we are encouraged by so much fruit of grace in the godly, but ultimately we see Christ for us, and we are glad and we shall and are vindicated in him. May the Lord grant to every one of us the assurance of this gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the knowledge that he is ours. Amen.